according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, which forms an interlude, a parenthesis, as it were. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. All right, before we begin, let's take time for prayer, committing ourselves to this study, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do humble ourselves under the authority of your word this morning. We ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you that every believer priest in the church age is equipped to handle spiritual truth. I thank you for the grace apparatus that you've supplied that's permitted us to understand the infinite truth of your word, although we still are finite in our thinking. Father, I pray for distractions to be set aside. I pray for concentration. Particularly, Father, as we address these matters of prophecy, as we peer into passages that are yet unfulfilled for us here in time, we realize that the day is soon approaching. And, Father, we are living in the last times. And as such, our sense of urgency should be developed and should be increased. And we thank you for the blessing of this book. And Father, for those that want to avoid it or abandon it or act like it's all said and done, Father, I just thank you that we can approach this book and receive the blessing that comes through reading it, through studying it, through paying attention to the warnings that are found herein. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in chapter 7 of Revelation, we concluded chapter 6 in our previous session, and we're ready now for this chapter, but I want to just remind you what happened at the end of chapter 6. Jesus Christ is opening the seals of this scroll, and there are seven seals on the scroll. John saw the seven-sealed scroll back in chapter 5, and he wept because no one was able to open it, and he was told, stop weeping, Christ is going to take care of it all, he will open these seals. And then in chapter 6, we have six of those seals immediately open in a very rapid fire. Just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. No breaks, no pauses. There it comes. Now we've got a break. Because if you peek ahead to chapter 8, in case your head was spinning and you're saying, well, wait a minute, what happened to that seventh seal? You spot it in chapter 8, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. All right. So there is an interlude between seal 6 and seal 7, and that is the content here of chapter 7. And so just kind of keep this in your thinking because that pattern will come up as we examine the outline of the book. We start with seven seals. It's going to be followed by seven trumpets. As a matter of fact, the seventh seal itself is the seven trumpets. There will that pattern you will see repeated again. There will be six trumpets blown real quickly after one another. Boom, 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 boom. Boom. Six of them, right after another, and a pause where we switch to a heavenly view, and then trumpet number seven sounds. Trumpet number seven consists of seven bowls, all right? And you have the bowls that are poured out between chapter 15 and 16. Again, six bowls, a pause, bowl number seven completes God's wrath. And so this pattern, we're seeing just the first cycle of that here, but it's a cycle that you're going to see repeatedly. So on the chart, you've got down below here, you've got this interval. The blue box there called interval, the 144,000 that are sealed. And that's what we'll talk about here in chapter 7, that comes in between seal 6 and seal 7. Likewise, on the chart, you see a blue block there on the screen that says interval. And there's a little book in chapter 10. John has to eat it. And there's the two witnesses of chapter 11. That interval is describing there, or is being described in between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. Then we get into this next section here from chapter 12 to chapter 13, which is almost an interval of its own. Tim LaHaye charts it out as seven key figures, but it's an interval of its own headed towards the seven bowls. Then ultimately, we'll get to that point. Now, on this chart, I pointed this out a couple weeks ago. I want to make sure I highlight this again. On the chart, you've got a blue line right there at the midway point. You got a blue line. Let me get my thing running here. You got a blue line right here. And this blue line, I'm coloring it yellow, tells you that that's the midway point of the Great Tribulation. That's the halfway point. 3.5 years are in front of it. 3.5 years are after it. All right? That's the point where Antichrist betrays the treaty. That's the point where the tribulation becomes the Great Tribulation and all of that. Okay? What I told you a few weeks ago, I tell you again this morning. That's not Bible. That's not God-breathed and inspired. That's a blue line on a chart. All right? That's where Tim LaHaye puts the midpoint of the tribulation. Other pastors will adjust it slightly. See, Walford would put the line, let me get it, here, if you can believe it. Others put the line here. So you say, well, where does Pastor Bollinger put the line? I don't know. I'm leaving it open because Revelation doesn't pinpoint it. I know there's a midway point. I know that because of the book of Daniel. Tells me about the midway point. But Revelation does not give me that same exact midway point, which is why good men in different capacities at different times have put different things. There are men, by the way, who put the midway point right there. And so they take the first 3.5 years as not so bad, but it's the last 3.5 years then that's the Great Tribulation where, boom, seals start getting opened up. Okay? And so depending on who you're reading and their approach to this, they're going to move that line to different points. So when you see this blue line here, oops, when you see that blue line there, I have blue too for that matter. I can switch it. There we go. We can move the blue line to different places. That's just a chart. The chart is designed as a tool to help you with the scriptures. Please don't confuse the chart with the scriptures. All right? Because a lot of people they fall in love with diagrams. They fall in love with charts. They start teaching, an eight-gate dynasphere as if somehow that's inspired. The chart is supposed to help you learn what is inspired, which is the truth of God's Word. All right? So don't get so caught up in this blue line so far as that goes. All right. Let's look at chapter 7. I'm calling this, I don't have a title for it. I just have points of outline here for chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. What we're beginning with here is a pause. As a pause in between seal number 6 and seal number 7. This is what John's observing. He's observing this angelic activity on behalf of God's mercy. We think of the tribulation as wrath poured out. It is wrath poured out. But behind the wrath poured out is an awful lot of mercy in action. A tremendous amount. Now, we had 6 seals on the earth, and all kinds of things happened on the earth. 4 horsemen went out. A bunch of believers are getting martyred with the 5th seal. There's a massive earthquake in the 6th seal that causes worldwide panic. All of that's taking place on the earth, but we're gonna be starting observing now some back and forth between earth and heaven, earth and heaven. Hopefully we're okay with that. If you got issues with that, then you got a lot of disappointment in store for you, because from now to the end of Revelation, there's a lot of back and forth. We saw it in Ezekiel, we saw it in Daniel, we're seeing it here. It's the nature of this form of Revelation, the apocalyptic nature of prophetic material. And notice it doesn't say after these things, it says after this. Although you might have a King James or another text that does read after these things. I think it should be after this. And he's in a heavenly view here seeing these angels. And then I see another angel in verse 2. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having a seal of the living God, a signet ring as it were. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And we're going to spend our session on this, and we've got to get through the chapter down through verse 17 today. But who are these 144,000? If you've ever encountered a Jehovah's Witness, I'm sure you've heard a very interesting interpretation for who those 144,000 are. Now let me tell you, they don't get that interpretation out of this chapter. This chapter tells you who they are. They are from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And just in case that was dubious, it's then spelled out 12,000 from 12 different tribes. It is further delineated so that there is no doubt whatsoever who these evangelists are. And they are evangelists. We'll show you that. They will have a worldwide gospel ministry throughout the tribulation of Israel. But we have mercy. We have a pause. Why aren't we throwing out seal number 7 yet? Well, look what happens with seal number 7. There's some tremendous 7 trumpets. And as soon as these trumpets start sounding, then you peek ahead to chapter 8, and the first trumpet sounds in verse 7, and here comes hail and fire mixed with blood. They were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. That's just with one trumpet. There is a lot of wrath on the way. And what we find here is God in His mercy is providing protection ahead of time. He is providing protection for His witnesses throughout this age. The four mighty angels at the four corners of the earth, what are they doing? Why is it? We have a symbol here. John is seeing an angelic reality, but it's being reflected with actual events on the earth. Meteorologists hate this passage, by the way. Scientists, they want to try to explain wind and other things as an atmospheric phenomenon. They want to assign earthly terms to where the wind comes from. I used to think that when the trees wave back and forth, they were making the wind. Right? Because the trees are going like this. And I thought, well, and then I noticed they did that and I could feel wind. So I thought the trees were making the wind. It was a long time ago I used to think that. Well, we're told that His angels are winds. His ministers are flames of fire. Oftentimes we read about hurricanes, we read about tornadoes, we read about wildfires and so forth, lightning strikes and whatnot, and they're attributed to acts of God. Well, yeah, they are, but could they also not be spirit beings with physical manifestations here on the earth as God's instruments of wrath? And interestingly enough, they're holding it back. They're holding back until such time as God's faithful remnant can be sealed. Now, the signet that He sent with, this fifth angel then that's viewed in verse 2, I saw another angel, that would be beyond the four, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And we got a problem because oftentimes we use the same word to refer to the device that attaches the seal to the seal itself, all right, or the imprint on the seal itself. And we use the same term interchangeably. So I prefer signet or stamp or some other kind of device because that's what He has. He has the signet ring of our Father. And He is going to stamp the seal upon the foreheads of the faithful. All right, now just keep this in mind. I'm going to spell this out for you here point by point. But there's another seal in this book that gets more attention. The mark of the beast gets more attention. They make movies about the number 666 and the mark of the beast and all this other stuff with Antichrist. And you'll notice we haven't even gotten there yet. This is the first seal that we have to deal with in this book, where God is sealing and protecting His own. We'll get to that other seal here shortly. Now, put some material here on these angels. The four angeloi, those are angel messengers, subpoint A in your outline. They were holding back the winds, the four anomoi, anomos for wind. Your basic Greek students know these terms. How many winds are there on the planet anyway? I mean, if the wind is blowing, Is that the same wind that knocked out power to my parents' house last weekend in Seattle? You know, how many winds are there on the planet? We have this expression, the four winds, which is interesting. Obviously, anomos can refer to weather, can refer to a blowing atmospheric phenomena, but in many cases, particularly in eschatological passages, winds are described as angels, having angelic connotations, especially in relationship to the number four. When we talk about the winds of the earth, or the four winds of the earth, references there apply to an angelic context. Can I just give you a sampling here this morning? Jeremiah 49:36. Jeremiah 49:36. See, people get all weird about Revelation as if Revelation stands by itself. Revelation is the capstone to the Old Testament prophets. Revelation is the capstone to Isaiah through Malachi. Or, if you want to include Christ and his messages, Olivet Discourse and so forth. Remember, Jesus Christ was an Old Testament prophet. So when he delivers the Sermon on the Mount, when he delivers the Olivet Discourse, when he delivers those Kingdom of Heaven parables, yes, they're recorded for us in our New Testaments, but they took place before Acts chapter 2, so they took place in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was an Old Testament prophet. And so the message from Isaiah to Malachi to Jesus is being completed here now in Revelation. In Jeremiah 49:36, we read about the destruction here that takes place, the judgment on Elam. And thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, that's Yahweh Tzevaoth, the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds. Notice where they come from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. The four winds associated with the four angels at the four corners is who's in view here. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and so forth. When it talks about the four corners of the earth or the four corners of heaven, we're talking about extremities. And I'll spell that out for you here in a moment. Ezekiel 37:9. So that's a passage of wrath and destruction on Elam, and the emphasis there being the complete extent of it. In Isaiah 37, these bones are going to come together. The dry bones, which is a picture of Israel being resurrected. All these people that think God's plan for Israel is over. It's not over. There's a partial hardening at this time, but as a nation they will be restored, and they will be restored as a spiritual kingdom of priests. And these dry bones will receive the Spirit, and you see that here very vividly here. But you'll notice in verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. You know, when Israel gets regathered, they will be regathered from the four corners of the earth. And it will be angels transporting them to Jerusalem. It will not be, you know, whatever airline that Jewish people take today to get to Tel Aviv. They will be transported by angelic agency to, first of all, the wilderness to enter into judgment, and then they will be ushered by Jesus Christ to Jerusalem. Over in Daniel, three places in Daniel. Why we taught Daniel before we got to Revelation. Daniel 7:2. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Wow. So these characters are not simply introduced out of the blue in Revelation chapter 7, where we're left saying, I wonder where these guys came from. They are already a feature of Israel's prophetic record of what they have to look forward to in the end times. Notice specifically in this Daniel passage, these four winds are specifically the motivating influence behind the four empires of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, the four beasts of this chapter. And so the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And by the way, everybody that's trying, they're selling a lot of books now describing Islam as the worldwide religion of Antichrist, describing Islam, the Caliphate, as the empire that Christ will destroy when he returns. Well, I got news for you. It can't be true, because Islam would then be a fifth beast. There's only four beasts. Rome is the fourth beast. Rome is the beast that Christ will destroy when he returns. We're looking for the Roman Empire to be destroyed when Christ returns, not a Muslim caliphate. Over in chapter 8, verse 8, the male goat. That's Alexander the Great, magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. There's the four winds mentioned again. And of course, we understand Alexander's empire was divided out amongst his four generals. In chapter 11, in verse 4 of Daniel, a mighty king arises. He will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Again, this is Alexander's view. It's related back to what we just saw there in chapter 8 and verse 8. So the idea of the four winds is equated to the four points of the compass. The North Pole, the South Pole, the East Pole, and the West Pole. Go ahead and laugh at me and say, "Oh, Pastor, you're stupid. We don't have an East Pole and a West Pole." Okay. But we have extremities. If we did, if the Earth were to spin on a horizontal axis rather than a vertical axis, then we would have an East Pole and a West Pole, wouldn't we? The only reason we have a North Pole and a South Pole is because that's the axis the Earth happens to spin on, so far as that goes. All right. Anyway, the reference here is to the extremity of the territory. Zechariah, chapter 2 and chapter 6. Chapter 2, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord." So you see the extremities. The four points of the compass mean nowhere on planet Earth is exempt. Everything from every extremity is covered in the judgment. Chapter 6 and verse 5. "The angel replied to me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth.'" So the four spirits, four winds, four breaths. Then ultimately, we don't have to grab both of them. They're parallel texts, but Matthew 24:31. We'll grab Matthew rather than Mark. In the Gospels, Matthew 24:31. Remember, this is recorded in the New Testament, but the events are taking place before Acts chapter 2. They are Old Testament events. Matthew 24:31. This is, let's pick up in verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So this is why the human beings are terrified, because the demons that empower them are shaken. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." You know, after every other star disappears, when this one star appears and starts growing brighter and brighter and brighter, they know they're doomed. "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." I don't understand how people can confuse this with the rapture, with his secret coming to snatch his bride away and return to heaven, versus this. To me, they are such opposite events. This is going to be fully visible worldwide. In verse 31, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." The worldwide, universal regathering of Israel has not happened yet, has never happened. It has never happened. There's still, in fact, it's only been recently that a majority of Jews on the planet do live within Israel. Until just, I think, last year, there were more Jewish people in America than there were in Israel. More Jewish people in New York City than in Jerusalem. Now, those numbers have changed. Like I say, last year was a tipping point. There are now more Jews in Jerusalem than New York and more Jews in Israel than America. But that is only in recent, either last year or the year before. It's a very recent development. All right. Four Corners speaks of the extremities of the planet. Four Corners speaks of the extremities of the planet. God is dealing on a worldwide basis. This is no more a regional, localized thing than Noah's flood. And yet you have people out there trying to tell you that was a localized little, you know, water event. The Bible makes it very clear. If it's worldwide, it's worldwide, and there's no question about it. This is worldwide, the four corners of the earth. Just as the regathering of Israel will be comprehensive, so too will be the wrath of God expressed by these four winds. There's no part of the planet that will be exempted. And by the time we start seeing the death that takes place, it's kind of hard to fathom. I don't know that Hollywood could even present it in its complete detail. I mean, just with a third of the earth destroyed in the first trumpet by itself, and the absolute death that takes place. Horseman, remember, horse rider number four, he himself was personally responsible for a fourth of the earth's population. And that's seal number four. That's even before these trumpets start sounding. So the death, we might have 6 billion people on the planet today, it's going to be a lot less in not much more time. You know, all these people all worried about overpopulation of the earth. You know, they tend to be the environmentalists, too, that are trying to preserve the earth while, you know, saving the earth and everything else. Well, I don't think they like the book of Revelation. Because that has the answer to their overpopulation issue. That's called the wrath of God. That's going to... Remember, believers are gone before any of that happens. All right? The restraint of the angeloi, the restraint of the angels, kept the wind from blowing on earth, sea, and tree. It's interesting, before the judgment hits, there are certain judgments that are going to affect the creation and yet leave the people untouched, only to encounter secondary effects. In fact, there will be a point when the demons are unleashed from the abyss that they will be permitted to torment but not kill. And human beings will cry out for death and not be able to find it. And so the destruction that's going to take place here on earth, sea, and tree is being held back only for this limited time and only for the seal to be placed on these 144,000. The purpose for this restraint was for the protective sealing of God's primary human witnesses for the age of tribulation. Now, there's other witnesses besides these guys, because who led them to Christ? Morning after the rapture, there's no believers on this planet. So who gets saved and who leads them to Christ? How do they get saved? And we trust there's going to be printed material left behind. There'll be recordings, MP3 files. You know, there'll be a website just sitting here at AustinBibleChurch.com. It won't be updated at all because our webmaster will be with us in glory. But the website will still be sitting there. And anyone who wants to get teaching can get the teaching, see, or read the material or whatnot. There will be angelic witnessing that can take place, and we know specifically that there will be two very special witnesses that will walk this earth. And we'll think about the fruitful ministry they'll have as they, if you could think of those two, producing the salvation of these 144,000 and the 144,000 and the worldwide ministry they have. Stop to consider. Anyway, the protection is against not only meteorological phenomena, but also the demonic attack. If you turn over to chapter 9, when the demons are released, when Abaddon comes down here and unlocks the abyss and floods the earth with 200 million demons, they're told in verse 4, not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men. Which men? The men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So that means that everybody else on the planet is susceptible to these demons, only the 144,000 that are sealed, that are protected. And they're not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months. Remember, Satan couldn't kill Job, but he could afflict him. And so that's what he did. Gave him the boils and the sores and made him wish he was dead, but he wasn't dead. That's going to be the case with these guys. They don't have the seal, but they're tormented by these demons. They're going to wish they were dead. They'll even try to kill themselves. You know, men will seek death and will not find it. So, you know, however that works, jumping off bridges or shooting themselves or whatever, they will not physically die. That will not be permitted them from the one who holds the keys to life and death. So these that are being protected are being protected from the angelic warfare that's about to take place. Now, subpoint one, we've got a fifth angelos we want to understand, and that's this one that comes forth with God's signet. In the ancient world, I hope you understand, we've taught this in the past, the power of that signet ring, it's like a signature today. It's like handing somebody a blank check. If you hand them your signet ring, they can write laws in your name, they can cut checks in your name, they can do anything in your name because they have your signet, they have your ring, your seal. Whether it was a rolled seal or a stamped seal, whatever form it took. In our teen class, we studied how Ahasuerus gave his seal to Mordecai and let Mordecai write whatever laws he wanted to write. And so Mordecai would write laws in the name of the king, stamp it with the king's seal. Here's an angel with the Father's seal, and he's stamping the foreheads of these 144,000. And as such, the winds are not permitted to inflict their harm until such time as the bondservants receive God's seal on their foreheads. God is being very careful that the wrath will not be unleashed until His servants are protected. Note the care that's being exhibited here. If you want other examples of that, you know, He didn't send the Passover angel over Egypt until He'd already made provision for the Jews to slaughter a Passover lamb and smear the blood on their doorposts. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. He protected them ahead of time. If they chose to be obedient, if they chose to partake of Passover and smear the blood on their doorposts, then the angel of the death would pass by and pass right over. But if there was no blood on the doorposts, firstborn son in every house was being killed. So think of that as a protective seal, if you will, the blood on the doorposts. Or Ezekiel chapter 9, something similar. Before Jerusalem is destroyed, we see probably this very same angel, for all we know. No reason to switch angels. I don't think he got fired in between Ezekiel and Revelation. He's probably the same guy. Ezekiel 9. Look forward to meeting him someday. Finding out what his real name is. Right now I just call him, you know, the stamping angel guy. But he goes through and he protects. We read about it in Ezekiel 9:4, or verse 3 says, they're getting ready to destroy Jerusalem is what they're doing. In verse 1, crying out with a loud voice, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And six came from the direction of the upper gate. And these six, they got their weapons, shattering weapons. And they're going to absolutely destroy Jerusalem. Among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which he'd been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the land, through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. See, God knows that there's a remnant there that are sighing and groaning, like Lot. His righteous soul was vexed day by day, living there in the land of Sodom. Well, here there are people that are vexed, that sigh over the and groan over the abominations. We know Jeremiah certainly was one, and might be two more beyond him, Baruch probably. It doesn't take long. In fact, the angel here gets his instructions to go seal them, and so he's off to do the work. And then to the others, in verse 5, he says, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. The only ones exempted were those that had the mark, the seal upon them. Now, that was in 586 B.C., but we see, what do we see happening now on a global scale in Revelation chapter 7? We see that these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are being sealed so that they will be preserved, they will be there, they will be spared, they will have ministry during this 7 years of wrath. So we have the foreshadowing of it there in Ezekiel. The ultimate application, of course, is here in Revelation. So you have Exodus 12 and Ezekiel 9 as your examples for similar tokens. There will be another seal coming up. That's the seal of Antichrist, which we read about in chapter 13 and chapter 14. But I'm going to let that go here this morning. We'll get to it in time. People get all worried about it. They say, ooh, you know, this mark, and you can use it to buy and sell. Doesn't that seem like some kind of an ATM card or some kind of a chip implant or something? You know, pastor, if I got an ATM card, am I wrong? Or, you know, wait a minute. We're not in the Great Tribulation. So don't worry about taking the mark of the beast. The beast hadn't even been revealed yet. He's not even a little horn growing to a big horn yet. Relax, so far as that goes. 144,000 Jewish believers are marked for divine preservation in the midst of the unleashed judgment. Now, the plain language of this says 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I believe that means 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. And I don't believe we have to look for some kind of code to read into that verse. In particular, whatever code I come up with is going to be damaged by the verses that follow. Because the verses that follow specifically spell out the tribes. We also don't want to say, oh, well, that's just a general number. You know, like 1,000 is kind of, that's just a big number that could speak of an uncountable number. And 12 is, you know, a biblical number. And 12 times 12 times 1,000 is just a big, great big number. Take it spiritually. Take it figuratively. Take it as just a great big number that can't be counted. Okay? People that will tell you that, just grab them by the ear and twist their head around and look, point their eyes at this page. And after you twist their ear and turn their head around and point their eyes at this page, look down to verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count. And say, there you go. There's an expression that refers to a great big number that's just kind of unknown and no one can count it, right there in verse 9. So that's not what we're talking about in verse 4. Okay? If God wanted to talk about some great big number no one can count, He can do that, and He did that right there in verse 9. In the same immediate context. That we have a general term in the same context that we have a very precise term, meaning that we better handle that very precise term precisely. Because God had a purpose for being precise in verse 4, not only precise about the amount, but then the subdivisions of that amount, spelling out each of those $12,000 chunks. 12 tribes, each with 12,000. So He has a purpose for that. 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel will comprise 144,000. This very chapter contains an indefinite number. So the definite number of 144,000 and its subdivision by tribe must be understood literally. If you don't take that literally, you're damaging this text. If you try to take that 144,000 into just some kind of a generalized, big, great big unknown number, you're defying the text of what God wrote. God put it in writing so that we would understand it. Writing is what gives us the hermeneutical basis to understand anything. He put it in writing. If you want to remove ambiguities, put it in writing. Because if you just leave it verbal, people can come back later and say, well, I don't remember it that way. I remember it this way. You told me such and such. I didn't tell you that. Well, yeah, you did. Don't you remember? And you're dealing with memories. You're dealing with verbal agreements. You're dealing with things spoken. Well, I might have said those words, but this is what I meant. Okay? No, put it in writing. Get it in writing, and then we'll go back later and see, well, what do we put in the contract? What was there in writing? See? And so God did put it in writing, and He had a very precise number. It's not only precise in its overall number, but in its breakdown, tribe by tribe by tribe. And we cannot confuse it. I believe He intentionally left the verse 9 number uncountable so that it would be a contrast with this definite number, which is countable. You can count to 144,000 if you have enough time. Not right now, of course. Wait till class is over, and then go home and count to 144,000. And try to get done before evening class and get back tonight. All right, now about this list. The absence of Dan is often thought of. As you read through these tribes, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Boom, there you go. All right, now I did you a favor. You don't have to go back to Exodus. You don't have to go back to the Old Testament and try to put the tribes together. Other people have done that. I've done that. Dan's not there. All right, you say, well, where is Dan? Okay, somewhere up north. Where is Dan? He's not in this list. Often it's commented upon. If you read a bunch of commentaries on Revelation, you'll see every theory imaginable, including Antichrist. They'll say Antichrist comes from the tribe of Dan. Well, Antichrist is a Gentile. He's a Roman. So he's not from the tribe of Dan. The false prophet is a candidate, and I'll grant that. The false prophet, the second beast of Revelation 13, is Jewish, and he's a beast that rises out of the earth. And it's conceivable that he might come from the tribe of Dan, or that, and then because of his influence, that tribe follows after Antichrist and so forth. But it's not exactly spelled out why Dan is missing, and so anything we might speculate is speculation. Thought to be a Jew from the tribe of Dan. There is reference in Genesis 49:17 to Dan being a horned serpent in the path. There is a prophecy that relates to Dan and the satanic influence that Dan will exhibit as a snare and as a stumbling block, causing a horse and rider to tumble backward. And so I think you can put those pieces together and certainly see a concept or see a possibility of it. Also understand that part of the reason we have a problem here is that Levi is mentioned. Levi is mentioned right there in verse 7. Levi is typically left out. Usually when you have the tribes left out, or the tribes listed, Levi gets omitted because Joseph was given double portion. Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were given full tribal status, and so that would raise your number to 13 then. And so they typically will leave Levi out just to keep the number at 12, realizing that the Levitical portion, they didn't have a land grant, they didn't have territory. They belong to the Lord, and so you can still have 12 tribes of Israel by understanding Joseph's double portion. The tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. But the number here remains 12, even though Levi is mentioned. And because of that, then we have the absence of Dan. We have the absence of Dan. Something else that's not usually thought of is the fact that Ephraim is not mentioned. We've got to try, there's no Ephraim in these verses. If you read through, starting from Judah in verse 5 down to Benjamin in verse 8, I dare you to find an Ephraim. It's not there. We have a Manasseh that's mentioned, and we have a Joseph that's mentioned. Joseph is supposed to be the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh. So why is Manasseh mentioned along with Joseph, and Ephraim's not to be found? I think that's another conundrum. Most people ignore it. They're so busy wrapped up in trying to figure out what's going on with Dan. But why is Ephraim not mentioned, and rather the general term Joseph is mentioned along with Manasseh? In this chapter, we find there's 12,000 sealed from Joseph and 12,000 sealed from Manasseh. The thing that I will say, and the conclusion I come to with respect to this, is that of all the tribes, it was the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim that historically produced the greatest idolatry for the nation of Israel. And so those tribes will not be blessed to have 12,000 sealed evangelists during the tribulation. The other tribes will. In fact, it's the tribes of Dan and Ephraim in 1 Kings 12:29, when Jeroboam decides to set up two golden calves, and he sets up two centers of idolatry to compete against. See, when they had that civil war, yeah, they got 10 tribes to the north compared to the two that went to the south, but the south got the temple. You know, the southern, you talk about a nasty divorce, the two tribes in the south, they got Jerusalem. They got the temple. They got the priesthood. And Jeroboam's up there in the north, and he might have ended up with 10 tribes up there, but he's thinking, I'm in trouble. Because they're going to go down there to worship. Can't have that happening. So in order to keep loyalty up there in the north, he set up two golden calves. You know, Aaron only had one golden calf. Jeroboam gets two golden calves. He puts one of them in Dan. He puts the other one in Bethel, which was a city of, guess which tribe? Ephraim. Ephraim and Dan were centerpieces of idolatry throughout the Old Testament. 1 Kings 12:29. I'm running out of time, so I won't take you there. Keep in mind, though, they don't have sealed witnesses, but they do survive. These tribes will exist in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel 48, when the temple is described, when the land grant is described, Dan has a portion. He has the furthest north portion in the land grant. Ephraim has a land grant. They don't have sealed witnesses in the tribulation, but they do survive the tribulation. At least some of them do, because the tribe continues to operate and a land grant throughout the millennial kingdom. That's Ezekiel 48, verses 2 and following. Now, what are these guys doing? They get their seal, and what do? They just start laughing at everybody. Ha! Look at us. We're protected. We're great. God loves us. We're better than you. No, they get to work. They get to work giving the gospel, seeing people saved, and getting them equipped to live their faith in the face of destruction. When you and I lead somebody to Christ, that's one thing. Lead them to Christ. We want to get them in a Bible class. We want to get them in a church. We want to get them to where they're growing. That's one thing. These guys, can you imagine? You lead somebody to Christ, then okay. The government of this planet is bent on killing you. You cannot take that mark, which means you cannot buy, you cannot sell, you cannot eat. But if you take the mark, you understand the seriousness of the tribulation? What the nature of evangelism is, what the nature of the Christian way of life becomes for a brand new believer under Antichrist dominion on the earth? They've got to get busy. And we see in this chapter that they're busy. Because how did this great multitude get saved? It says in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now, how did all those guys get saved? The revival and the tribulation is going to be hard to describe. Because under persecution, they thrive. And it's these sealed evangelists that are doing this work. What a blessing. What a privilege. Can't even count them. Over in chapter 14, we see something here. Revelation 14. And here's 144,000. They have his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. They have the Father and the Son. Remember, the spirit of Antichrist is denying the Father and the Son. They've got the other seal. But these guys have this seal, the Father and the Son, on their foreheads. And they're going to get to sing a song, and they're going to have a chorus in glory. In fact, it's a song that only they can learn. No one else gets to learn that song in verse 3 except the 144,000. And these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These 144,000 are called to be celibate evangelists during the 7 years of the tribulation. They're fulfilling 1 Corinthians 7, 26 and 29. Most believers today aren't called to fill that. Most believers today are called to live normal lives, to marry, be given in marriage, to take along a godly wife. You can marry as long as they're a believer. Paul says you're free to marry whoever you choose in the Lord. Can't marry an unbeliever, but you can marry a believer. You know, never mind what the Roman church tells their priests, you know, the enforced celibacy and all the rest of that. But these guys will actually live that. That's when they'll be called upon to do so. An uncounted multitude of Gentile believers are also observed having become saved during the dispensation of Israel, age of tribulation. They get saved. These Gentile believers from every tribe, every tongue, every language get saved. Be a huge revival. I'm going to just very rapidly have to tie this together here and we'll close. The work of the 144,000, staggering in its achievement. Can't even count the number of their converts. I can count that every individual I've ever led to Christ. Breaks my heart. Can you count them? On two hands? On one hand? Ooh, what am I saying that for? The redeemed from every ethnos, phule, laos, and glossa. There's a lot there to deal with. But they have the heavenly blessing to sing the Hosanna chorus. You know what they're doing with those palm branches in their hands? What was it that those children were doing in Jerusalem on that Palm Monday when Jesus Christ came in riding humbly on a colt? Applying Psalm 118 is what they were doing. And now these guys get to do that. In the heavenly places, they get to pronounce, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Which, by the way, if you read those records in Matthew, get pretty interesting. All right, I thought we would get through this. I thought we would get through this. We'll pick it up here in our next session. Because there's so much to that. I want you to understand what the Hosanna chorus is all about. How Hosanna means save. Save now. The sense of urgency when hell is unleashed on the planet. To save now. So we'll talk about that in our next session. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, as we see your mercy unfold, even in the midst of the wrath of the great tribulation, we're reminded that even now your mercy continues to unfold. Father, we're waiting for the trumpet. We're waiting to be called home. It could have happened last night, and it didn't. It didn't happen last night because you're so merciful. And that in your grace and in your mercy and your patience and forbearance, Father, you have delayed one more day the return of your Son. And Father, I know I've got family members, I've got loved ones that will still reside on this planet when the bride is snatched up to glory. And Father, that grieves me. It breaks the heart. Father, I know that you desire for none to perish. I desire that they might come to know your Son. And so, Father, we are praying that as each day unfolds of mercy, that the Holy Spirit can be convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that you could be drawing and leading them even now. Father, we've got holidays coming up. We've got family gatherings and times where not only are we stuffing ourselves with food, but we're getting together with family. And those could be opportunities to proclaim Christ. And I pray that you might open those doors of opportunity, that we might see a difference between this year and last year, that this year we might observe our family members asking questions and curious and wanting to know things of the Lord. And we'll recognize that the Father's been drawing them. And we'll recognize the Holy Spirit's been convicting them. And we'll praise your name, because no man cometh unto Christ unless the Father who sent him draws. And I thank you for that wonderful, wonderful work that you accomplish on behalf of the lost. Father, take hold of our message today and all these messages as we see your wrath poured out, and give us that sense of urgency that it could be today that we hear the trumpet. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.